Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. What a great honor and challenge to speak to you every Lord's Day on this radio program. My purpose in these studies is to glorify God by the faithful proclamation of His inspired Word. I know, as all preachers ought to know, that God will hold me accountable for the messages I preach, but also for my attitude in delivering these messages. I want to imitate Paul's manner of preaching. He told the Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. John 4 records a meeting between Jesus Christ and a woman of Samaria. The dialogue between Christ and the woman has many great lessons for modern man. I choose today to speak to you on one of the great lessons from that dialogue, Christ's attitude toward God's work. While today's lesson will be rooted in John 4, I shall deal with a number of other passages that have a bearing on the topic. Before we begin our study of John 4, I believe it is imperative that I show from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is our great example, and we must imitate His life in order to have God's blessings. If we are Christians, will we not do our very best to know what Jesus thought on every subject and to think like Him? Is that not what Peter had in mind in the following passage? "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." 1 Peter 2:21-24. According to the Apostle Peter, Jesus Christ left us an example. The Greek word translated example is hupogrammos. Dr. A.T. Robertson's excellent set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, says the word literally means a writing copy for one to imitate. Volume 6, page 104. The picture is that of a child's learning to write. The teacher provides a pattern or a model for the child to follow. That was precisely the way I learned to write. Jesus Christ is our pattern, our model, our example. We must learn from the Bible about His attitudes and His activities. We must strive with God's help to incorporate those attitudes and activities into our lives. Peter said Jesus left us an example in order that we might follow His steps. How dare we call ourselves Christians if we do not make maximum effort to think and to act like our Savior? The Apostle John reports that Jesus washed the feet of His disciples, not as an act of ceremonial cleanliness or as an act of worship, but as a model of humility and service. The apostles did not completely comprehend why Jesus would perform such a lowly act. He exhorted His followers, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13:13-14. The Greek word translated example in this passage is not the same as the one found in 1 Peter 1:21, although they have the same basic meaning. The word in this passage is hupodegma, and means to show under. It carries the idea of being an illustration or a warning. The life of Christ serves as a perfect model or illustration for all Christians. We are obligated to emulate our Master. The meaning of the word Christian is to be Christ-like. While the word example does not appear in the following passage from the Colossian letter, there is strong emphasis on being an example to others. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. Colossians 3:12-13. In his joyful letter to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul expressed in very vivid terms the thought I am stressing in our lesson today. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Is not Paul teaching that the very goal of every Christian is to be as nearly like Christ as possible? If we are going to be Christ-like, we must learn to think like Him. The Greek word translated mind means attitude or thinking. Paul encouraged the Philippians and all who read his letter to think like Christ, to have the attitude of Christ. The tense of the verb is very meaningful. Keep on thinking like Christ. Paul was encouraging the Philippians to make a habit of thinking like Christ. In the context of this message, Paul was speaking of Christ's humility in submitting to the will of God. Paul affirmed that Jesus existed in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:6-8. Where do we learn about the attitudes or thinking of Christ? Do we learn about the Lord's attitudes through the preaching and writing of liberal theologians? There is one source, and only one source, the Word of Almighty God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation tell us what Jesus thought, said, and did. I shall turn to these great books in just a moment to understand the thinking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we return to John 4 and other New Testament passages to learn of Christ's attitudes, I need to mention briefly the significance of one's thinking on his behavior. Both psychology and the Bible agree that a person's thinking determines the kind of person he is and will become. Almost 3,000 years ago, Solomon addressed this topic. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Paul emphasized the same truth. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Why should we think on these things? If we want to be pure, for example, we will have to have pure thoughts. Can we be pure in heart and have our minds filled with all kinds of smut and filth? We can draw a logical and very important conclusion from these passages that deal with our thinking, and that is, if we are going to change our conduct, our thinking must be changed. But how do we go about making these changes? Paul explains, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Jesus called James and John Boanerges, the sons of thunder or the sons of tumult. Mark 3:17. But after John had been with Jesus, his thinking changed drastically. He became the apostle of love. I invite you to turn with me now to John 4. From this great chapter, we shall learn some very important lessons about the attitudes of our Lord. John writes, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. John 4:1-4. I hope you took note of the simple expression, he must needs go through Samaria. What did John have in mind by his use of the expression, must needs? Did he mean there was a geographical necessity that Christ should go through Samaria. There were other ways Christ could have traveled to Galilee. Dr. Merrill C. Tenney's great commentary, John the Gospel of Belief, says concerning the expression, "He must needs go through Samaria." The word "must" implies logical necessity, rather than personal obligation. It is the word one would use in saying, "A triangle must have three sides." The word suggests his reason was not geographical necessity or social pressure, but the underlying compulsion of the divine will that sought the lost Samaritan sheep. That little phrase makes this interview to glow with the light of destiny. Pages 91 and 92. You cannot have carefully studied the life of Christ without coming to the realization that the major concern of his life was to do the will of his heavenly Father. Christ's disciples knew he had to be tired and hungry on the occasion of his meeting with the Samaritan woman. They encouraged him to eat. He told them he had food that they did not understand. The disciples thought he had brought some food with him. But he immediately corrected their misunderstanding. Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John 4, 31-34. It ought to be obvious even to a casual reader that every fiber of Christ's body was dedicated to doing the will of God. Should we not have the same attitude toward doing the work of God? John 9 records Christ's healing of a blind man. Jesus and his disciples learned that the man had been blind from birth. The disciples wanted to know who had sinned, so that the man was born blind, either the man himself or his parents. The disciples apparently had the same erroneous view of sickness that many entertain in our day, and that is, that sickness and disease are sent on men because they are sinners. Jesus denied that either the blind man or his parents, by their sins, had brought blindness on the man. He explained that the man's blindness provided him, Christ, with an opportunity to show the works of God in the blind man's life. He added, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." John 9, 1-4. Christ's devotion to the work of God should inspire his followers to work diligently and unceasingly in the vineyard of the Lord. Excuses for failure to work appear ludicrous in view of our Lord's example. Paul urged the Christians at Corinth, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. A very popular doctrine among some segments of American religion is that men are saved by grace alone. According to this doctrine, men are not required to do any kind of work for the Lord. Out of gratitude for God's goodness, they may want to work, but they are not required to. Do you honestly believe Paul had that in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians? Are you able to glean the idea of salvation by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing, from this passage? Paul commanded the Corinthians to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word "abound" from the Greek parousio means to exceed, to go beyond, to do more than is expected. The same Greek word is rendered "exceed" in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:20. The idea of going beyond the call of duty appears often in the New Testament, although the word "abounding" or one of its synonyms may not be used. For example, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too." Matthew 5:41. Genuine Christians do not make a practice of seeing just how little they can do, but how much. Just getting by does not please the Lord. We must abound in the work of the Lord. Paul taught the same truth in his letter to Titus. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." these things are good and acceptable unto men. Titus 3:8. Paul addressed this admonition to a young preacher, telling him how he ought to preach, encouraging members of the body of Christ to maintain good works constitutes good preaching. Inferring or actually teaching that men do not have to maintain good works is not good preaching. It may be popular with the world, but it is not good preaching. Inspired writers often comment on Christ's submission to the will of God. Luke tells of Christ meeting with some doctors or teachers of the law when he was just 12 years old. Those who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and answers. His parents found him with the men in the temple and were amazed at what they saw and heard. His mother had been concerned about him and asked him, "Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Jesus answered his mother, "How is it that you have sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:42-49. The business of the Father was always uppermost in Christ's mind. Is that not also how Christ's followers should think and act? We must be completely devoted to the Father's business. By devoting time and effort to the study of God's Word, we can know what the Father's business is. So far as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was concerned, what was the Father's business? There should be no difficulty determining the answer to that question. Whatever Jesus said, wherever He went and whatever He did, His every word and work were the Father's business. His feeding the hungry, turning water into wine, raising Lazarus, casting out demons, preaching the great Sermon on the Mount, even dying on the cross for our sins, all constituted the Father's business. John records these words from the very lips of Jesus. "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." John 8:29. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6:38. We know what Jesus did to obey God's will. What are we to do to engage in the Father's business? The only way we can provide a right answer to that question is by consulting God's book. Will you please think with me on what it means to do the Father's business? Can we do God's will if we do not know what it is? That was our Lord's reason for exhorting His disciples. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. The word "seek" in the Greek is a present tense verb and means keep on seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we are going to dedicate our time and effort to seeking the kingdom, we must read and study the Scriptures to make sure we are on the right track. Just seeking is not adequate. We must seek the right things in the right way. Our attitude should be like that of the ancient Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. We must have open and receptive hearts, but we must not be gullible. Once we have discovered the Lord's will, we must have the faith and courage to obey it. Hebrews 11 provides some very inspiring examples of what it means to have true faith in God. The people who are listed in this great chapter on faith were people whose faith in God was active, obedient faith. If these heroes of faith had attempted to live by faith alone, they would not have been mentioned in Hebrews 11, since faith alone is a dead faith. James 2:17. The inspired author writes, "Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks." Hebrews 11:4. If Abel still speaks, what is his message for our generation? Does he not say, we must obey God by doing exactly what He says in exactly the way He says do it. We have no right to substitute our preferences for the commands of our Lord, as Cain did. God will reject our worship and our work unless they are offered in harmony with His revealed will. The divine record says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Hebrews 11:5. Neither the Old Testament or the New tells us precisely what Enoch did that pleased God, but we know he did what God wanted him to do. The Old Testament adds, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Genesis 5:24. How could Enoch walk with God unless he knew the will of God and was totally submissive to it? Noah was one of the most trusting and faithful men who ever lived. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 11:7. Could Noah and his family have been saved by faith alone? Did he not have to move with fear and prepare an ark? There is nothing in the sacred text that justifies the doctrine of faith alone. The Scriptures very plainly teach that Abraham was the most notable example of faith. That is the reason he is called the father of all them who believe. Romans 4:11. Paul wrote of Abraham's faith and faithfulness. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Romans 4:1-3. Does Paul teach in this passage that Abraham was saved by faith alone? If he does, there is definitely a conflict between Paul's teaching in Romans and other parts of the Bible, notably the book of James. But no such conflict exists when we review the complete teaching of the Scripture regarding Abraham. The author of Hebrews connects obedience to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. The main clause of that passage reads, "By faith Abraham obeyed." What kind of faith justified Abraham? What kind of faith was counted unto him for righteousness? He was not justified by human works or by the works of the law. He was justified by the faith that led him to take God at His word and do exactly what God commanded and in exactly the way God commanded it. Is there any assurance in the Bible that any other kind of faith will save? Will faith without the kind of works God commands save? Martin Luther thought he saw a contradiction between Paul's teaching about faith and James's teaching about works. And there would be an irreconcilable conflict if Paul teaches salvation by faith alone. But Paul and James totally agree that men are saved by faith and obedience, not by faith alone. Please listen to James. "Even so faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered his son upon the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James 2:17-24. The only time faith and only appear together is in this passage from James. James says we're not justified by faith only. Should that not settle the matter forever? The author of Hebrews adds these facts about Abraham. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Hebrews 11:9-10, 17-19. If you listen carefully to these passages from Romans, James, and Hebrews, surely you can no longer cling to the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Every example from Hebrews 11 emphasizes the necessity of obeying the voice of God. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. Noah moved with fear and prepared an ark. Abraham obeyed. How thrilling it ought to be to examine the lives of these great men of God. We know by studying their examples the kind of life God demands of us. In his great Roman letter, Paul stresses the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, 16-26. Does that mean that faith must be obedient? What else could it mean? Dr. A.T. Robertson's set of books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says concerning the expression, the obedience of faith, the obedience that springs from faith, the act of assent or surrender. Volume 4, page 324. What if obedience does not spring from faith? Is it still saving faith? There is much more about Christ's attitude toward the work of God I would like to discuss with you if time allowed. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament dwells at length on what many have called philosophical questions, which I shall not attempt to discuss in this lesson. The book closes with these challenging thoughts. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. I conclude today's discussion with these inspiring words from Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:6-8. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep.